Again, earlier in the letter, we saw Peter addressing the issue of false teachers and what they would do. Tonight, we're going to see him revisit the issue and address the behavior and the character. So there's one thing that they do, and that's all a part of it. But now we need to get more specifically into their behavior and their character. And so the issues he points out in this passage demonstrate a couple of things, and he's going to give a lot more details about it. But not only are they driven by fleshly lusts, but they also have a general lack of understanding and disrespect for authority. And so, again, these are some of the traits that we see that are overriding traits, kind of large traits, if you will. And then all these details will kind of fall underneath this. The understanding of authority, I think, is one of the best assets that we can ever have as a believer. And that's one thing the false teacher doesn't grasp, is the understanding of authority and the way God uses it. And, you know, an understanding of authority will bring either great blessing or, even as a misunderstanding, will bring great cursing. You know, I think about just the child who never really understands he needs to obey mom and dad. And you see God's structure set up throughout society, don't you? If you were one of those kids that never did understand authority and the blessing it would be, if you would just follow your mom and dad and obey them, you would be blessed. But if you don't, and again, this is a mom and dad, a normal mom and dad. I mean, maybe not somebody that's abusive to their children. I know there are those cases, and I've spoken with people like that. But in general, parents who are trying, even if they're unsaved, but have some general sense of morals and standards and direction, they raise their children and try to do their best. If you come under that authority, God will bless you, and you will find that your life will go well with you. But if you don't, God has set up further authorities beyond that that take care of it. If you don't get it at home, well, then you go to the school, then it's going to be happening at school. You're going to be getting in trouble at school all the time. And if you don't get it at school, then when you get out of your house and away from school, then you've got these men called policemen who wear these little suits, and their lights come on when you cause problems. And they will begin to carouse you in. And if you get bad enough, they'll actually take you and put you in this place called prison. And God has set it up in such a way. These are the authorities he has put in place. You will either be blessed by coming under those authorities, or you'll be cursed by coming out from under those authorities. And Peter, as he talks about these false teachers here in this passage, he's going to be talking about those who spiritually come out from under the authorities, not only earthly, but also heavenly authorities, and the consequences that come with that. So we need to remember, as we get into this passage, the context here, he's talking about the just and the just being reserved for reward and for heaven, the unjust being reserved for judgment. And he's talking about these false teachers. And again, he now goes into greater detail, starting in verse 10. Notice he says, and especially those, that is, these false teachers, who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, and they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Again, this verse, like all of these we're going to be looking at, are loaded. First of all of the unjust will be judged here, he's saying, but especially, or in greater measure, he says here, especially in verse 10, it means in a greater way, chiefly is really the word. The unjust false teacher will be judged greater, who walks in the lust of uncleanness and despises authority. So what Peter's saying is the judgment of the wicked will be bad enough. But the Bible says that the judgment of the false teacher will be even worse. Now, why is that? Well, the Bible has a principle that teaches that you're held accountable for what you know. So all of us will be held accountable on that day we stand before the Lord for what we know. But when it comes to being a teacher, someone who's representing God, now, of course, as Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? And I have to, you know, concur with Paul when I think about that as far as representing God and standing up before God's people and sharing the word of God. You know, to say that I represent God in the 100% accurate way, but there's no way. And it's a very scary thing. But at the same time, God says, because you are representing my word and you are representing me, when it comes to judgment, there's going to be a stricter judgment. And that's even within the church. You know, James 3:1 says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. James, again, being a teacher, said, look, we're going to be judged more harshly than the rest of the body of Christ. When we stand before the Lord, there's going to be a judgment for the body of Christ, and there's going to be a higher standard of judgment for all the pastors. Now, that should put a fear of God in any pastor who truly understands that. But now, here, for our sake tonight, understand that's just in reference to within the church. Now, what about outside of the church? So what he's saying is you also have the judgment outside of the church, and that is among the unbelievers. The wicked will be judged, but those who are supposedly representing God and not saved and not representing God but representing themselves, they're going to have even a stricter judgment than the wicked are going to have. So get this, the righteous teacher, or the saved teacher, is going to be held to a higher standard within those that are saved. But likewise, the unsaved teacher is going to be held to a higher standard of judgment on Judgment Day, because he falsely represented God to a greater measure. And people look to this person and they say, well, this must be an authority. You know, I've said this before, and this is where I just encourage you guys so much. And I was the same way, and maybe some of you are this way. And if you're this way, then purpose in your heart to not be this way after tonight. But you know, all it takes is somebody who's done a little bit of study and can stand up and say, you know, in the Greek, well, this word in the Hebrew, well, according to historians and scholars, and again, those are legitimate things to say if you're teaching the Word of God, but how do you know the Greek really says that? How do you know the Hebrew really says that? In other words, don't just take someone's word for it. Do your own homework. I think one of the scariest things that ever happened to me, you know, somebody came with me one time and said, you know, you said that so-and-so and so-and-so was in the Greek, and I went and looked it up, and I'm thinking, you did? You know, I mean, I'm glad, but was I right? I mean, I hope I was. And it was just what you said. I was like, whew, you know. I mean, I knew I'd studied it, and there it was, and I write down what it said. But at the same time, you realize at that moment the accountability before God. Not just man you're accountable to, but to God you're accountable to. And I remember I did that to my pastor. And I didn't do it because I was trying to check his homework. I just wanted to learn more. He would say these things, and so I'd go look it up. I'd get a concordance, get worse than, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. And I'd go tell him, man, that was right exactly this and this and this and whatever. And now I know from the other side of it, he never said anything to me, but he had to be thinking the same thing I did. I'm glad that was right, you know, because people are checking your work. I would much rather have a group of people that are always checking the work than those that just sit back and think that because someone throws around the words Greek and Hebrew, it somehow makes them an authority. God help us if we're doing that. Because false teachers are going to do that. They're going to tell you about the history and what the language was and what people believed of that day. And unless you know, they're going to dupe you. And so we need to be students of the Word. Again, I go back to Acts 17:11. You know, Paul said the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because when he went to Thessalonica, he went in there, and or Thessalonica, he went in there, and they just believed everything Paul said. Well, good thing it was Paul, because what if it hadn't been? What about the next guy that came through that wasn't Paul? Would they believe everything he said? He said, I went to Berea, and these guys, well, I'll put it in modern-day language, pulled out the concordances, you know, and they didn't really do that. They didn't have concordances back then, but the bottom line is they said, well, let's, you know, check Paul's work, and so they found that it was in line. So understand, the only way to combat false teaching is to be a student yourself and to know the Word of God. So the first thing is make sure you're a student of the Word and understand that we're going to be held accountable for what we know and accountable for what we don't know. And he says, you know, especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authorities. The passage appears to speak here both of earthly authorities and heavenly authorities. So we need to make that distinction tonight as we get into this. He's not just talking about earthly, he's talking about heavenly authorities as well. Why? Well, the word dignitaries here at the end of the verse when he says they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. The word dignitaries means glories or splendor or brightness. And so it's used two different ways. It's used of those in authority on an earthly level, but it's also used of those in the heavenly realm, such as angels, because angels have splendor. They have light. They have glory. And so they shine. And so that's where the word, that's why the word is used of angels, if you will. And so it's applicable not only in the earthly realm, but also in the heavenly realm. And we're going to see that is the context that Peter applies it to here in just a moment. Not only in 2 Peter, but also in Jude, which we'll read a little bit out of Jude on this. But we're going to see in the context, he's talking here about, you know, the angels as well. Now, notice the characteristics of false teachers. The first thing he says here is they will have flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Or they'll live after the flesh, according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. It literally means to hotly pursue things that defile you spiritually. That's what it means. That's the meaning of the word. So it gives a picture here of somebody not just involved in fleshly lust, but driven by their fleshly lust. I mean, they just can't be satisfied. Maybe before you came to the Lord, you were involved in something that, and you know that, you know what that's like. You're driven by it and you do your best to be satisfied by it. You know, you, whatever that thing is, you're seeking it to get satisfied in it, but it doesn't satisfy, does it? And probably the reason it didn't satisfy is why you're here tonight. Because as you continued, whether it was, you know, in some, whatever the sin was, you were trying to get more and more and more and create this greater experience to fill this void that you had in your heart. You didn't even understand what it was. And finally, God, by his spirit, began to speak to you and say, you can't fill that with all these fleshly things. And somebody shared the word of God with you and you realized that it can only be filled by the Lord. And so you gave your life to the Lord and that's how you got here. Well, these guys are like that. They are hotly pursuing things. They are driven by fleshly lust. They appear spiritual on the outside, but their life behind the stage and behind the scenes is completely different. You know, I think the greatest damage that we can do, I think in terms of a pastor, because that's what God's called me to do, but I'm going to apply it to all of us in here. The greatest danger we could do for our kids, the greatest disservice is to act one way at church and another way at home. You could not do anything worse for the future of your children because what you're teaching them is hypocrisy is acceptable. So when you go around people, be a hypocrite here, but here's how you really are. Now, I'm not saying there's a balance here. None of us can be or should be exactly how we are at home. I mean, I don't want anybody walking around in their robe in here, you know, during the service and that kind of stuff. And certainly, we know when you're with your kids, you know, and they're like, you know, they've pushed you to the limit, you know, and you're in the middle of it, it's like, that is it. You know, go sit down, you know, and you lose, whatever like that. Well, you know, obviously you want to conduct yourself in a way that is not obnoxious and whatever in front of people. But there's a difference in curbing the way you act in public to be socially more appropriate and being a totally different person. Do you see the difference? It's one thing to come to church and, you know, certainly it's like, you know what? Okay, honey, when you're in the car, I will kill you. Now walk out there and get in the car. You know, that's one thing. But it's another thing to really be the kind of person that pretends that you're always very nice and you're always very just horrible. Okay? So understand the difference. And I've heard, you know, pastor's kids, you know, I grew up as a pastor's kid. And one of the things I remember running into another pastor's kid, and this guy had grown up as a preacher's kid and kind of stayed on the path the whole way. I didn't. I had a rough life to begin with. I got saved in later years. And I blame myself completely for that. I put the blame on me. I'm the one that made my choices. I chose to sin and I did it. But I asked him, I said, how did you, you know, be godly? You grew up in a home and so many pastor's kids do and they don't go the right way and follow the right path. And he said something to me that was just so wonderful to hear, but so piercing to the heart. He said, my dad was the same person at church that he was at home. He said, that's why I made it. I said, wow, how powerful that is. Because you see, when they realize, you know what, you're the same person no matter where you are. I've heard people talk about pastors and they say, you know, man, they're great in the pulpit. I wish they'd just stay there. Because when you live real life with them, you hate them. And you know, and yet God uses them when they're in that position and operating, teaching the word of God. We need to be the same people. Now, again, I know there are certain socially acceptable things and the way we conduct ourselves in public. But again, not a vast difference between two different people in one place or the other. They appear spiritual, but they're not. Notice next it says they despise authority. It means they despise the authorities by looking down on them with no regard to their position. They don't care what position they're in. They don't care what authority position they have. Yet the Bible says that God is the one who placed the authorities that we have in our lives. Pick a president you don't like that gets elected. God says we're supposed to honor that position. Not slander, not attack. Now, don't get me wrong. We do speak out against the evil. We do speak out against wickedness. We do speak out against things that are right as compared to things that are wrong. And we don't even necessarily respect the person. If it's a person that is not respect worthy, maybe they're just heavily involved in sin. Well, how can you rather respect that person who's heavily involved in sin, although they're in that authority position? You can't respect them because they're sinful. But here's what God asks us to respect in the scripture. That is respect the position they are in. The position of the president, no matter who it is, that position God wants us to honor. The position of a congressman or a mayor or a policeman or whatever authority it might be, mom and dad, that position is to be respected, God says. And we see that in Romans 13, you know, when God talks about authorities, he says all authority is given by the Lord and it's given for a reason. It doesn't mean that we respect necessarily the person, but again, we respect the position of that person. I've had a situation with wives where they have a husband who's not respect worthy. And they say, what do you do with a husband who's completely unrespect worthy and living completely in sin? The answer is you don't have to respect his life. But you do need to respect the position of the husband as the leader of the home. And then whatever that means between you and the Lord and the way you work that out scripturally, then that's between you and the Lord. But again, we see an example of that in scripture, that Miriam and Aaron. Remember, Moses had established a church in the wilderness there. Probably wouldn't be a good name for a church, would it? Church of the Wilderness. I don't think anybody would want to go to that. But anyway, Moses had the little you know, chapel in the wilderness there of over 2 million people. And Miriam and Aaron were in leadership with him. The problem was they were, you know, family. Brother and sister. And so I think because of the closeness and the proximity, they forgot the position Moses was in. Moses was the God-appointed spiritual leader of that church. And yet because they were brother and sister, it's like, well, yeah, but he's Mo. I mean, we grew up with, you know, we know him and, you know, we saw him grow up and yeah, maybe he did move out and live with Pharaoh, but we saw him, we observed his life and we've seen his mistakes and we know what he was like in Egypt and we saw him run and we, you know, and since then we've spent time with him now back in Egypt and in the wilderness, we know Moses. And so what happened was they began to let the familiarity of being brother and sister override the position God had put him in. And so they began to say, well, who does Moses think he is? You know, hey, God doesn't only speak to Moses. You know, God speaks to me too. And so I should be a leader. I should be an authority. And we see Miriam and Aaron falling into sin against the Lord by challenging the authority God had put in place and speaking evil of Moses. And they were not afraid to speak evil of him. And again, it says in Numbers 12:8, again, it wasn't that Moses was perfect, only that they needed to respect the position. But in Numbers 12:8, it says that God said to them, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Notice he uses the word, why weren't you afraid? In other words, there should be such, we should have an understanding of authority that we actually are afraid to speak against our authorities. Remember Paul standing in front of the Sanhedrin. The high priest was an evil, wicked man. Now that's not speaking against authorities, that's a fact. And there's nothing wrong in speaking truth. And again, we're looking historically here, but he was a wicked, evil man. When Paul stood before him, Paul did not know. Paul said something to them. He said, I've lived before God all these days with a good conscience before God and man. And so they said, smack him. And so one of the guys next to Paul, whap, smacks Paul. And, you know, again, that was against their law. You couldn't just smack somebody until they were smack worthy, you know, proven of some kind of guilt or something. And yet they did it. And so it's the same reason they did the same thing to Jesus, you know, and he rebuked them. But he says, God will smack you, you whitewashed wall. Now, a whitewashed wall, again, was really a tomb. What it was a tomb with dead bones on the inside, but they'd take whitewash them for all of the feasts. Like you had Passover, tabernacles, all those things. You'd make it look like, you know, it was clean and that it was Levitically acceptable and this was a nice thing. But really inside, it was dead man's bones. Okay? Jesus told the Pharisees they were whitewashed tombs. He said, you look good on the outside. You've been all spruced up. He said, but on the inside, you've got dead man's bones because you're dead spiritually. Well, Paul says that, you know, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, you know. And one of the guys says, how dare you speak to the high priest that way? And again, this is where we get further evidence, I believe, that Paul did have some problem with his eyes because the high priest wore a certain outfit. And Paul makes the comment, Paul says, I'm sorry, I did not realize that he was the high priest. And you see Paul back down just real quick. Yes, was the guy a whitewashed wall? Yes. But to address him that way in his official position in front of all this, unacceptable. Because God had placed that, although that authority was wicked, it was an authority structure that God had put. And Paul realizing, you know what? He may not be respect worthy, but his position. I cannot speak evil against him because of his position. I can point evil out. I can say what evil is. But again, there's that balance there. And so that's what it talks about these false teachers, what it means when they despise authority. They don't have any fear of God whatsoever in positions that God has placed people. No fear whatsoever. And there are many today who have no fear whatsoever when it comes to speaking against the authorities that God has put in their lives. And so again, we need to be aware of that. This again is a sign of a false teacher. It doesn't mean that a kid that rebels or someone who blows it temporarily is a false teacher, but this is saying that this is a trait that you will see consistently lived out in the life of a false teacher, and you can follow that. Now, notice it says next, they're presumptuous. Interesting, the word, it means they are very daring and very bold in what they do wrong. I mean, not only do they do wrong, they are bold about it. And it comes with this idea of arrogance and pride, and they're not concerned about accountability. They strut around like a peacock showing off its feathers. Look at me, you know. Yo! And you know, have you ever seen these guys? Maybe, you know, on TV or whatever, and they strut around like, you know, they're this, and I'm going to tell you, no, and they're just, you know, and they're like this big puffed up bullfrog, you know, chin coming out real far and the feathers up real big. And I look and I think, you know, if you could only see how you look, because they don't care. Again, another characteristic of a false teacher is it's just, you know, showmanship, this strutting, you know, like, I'm going to tell you something, and I told Satan it, and then I said, and I'll tell you what else I did. Right? That's the idea behind it. Okay? It means, next word, notice it says they're self-willed. This is where the arrogant and self-pleasing comes in. Literally, it means they're arrogant and self-pleasing. They're trying to please themselves. They live only to please and help themselves in contrast to being self-willed rather than being God-willed, which again is like Jesus was, and that is your focus is on others. You know, it's interesting when you look at Jesus even hanging on the cross, there were seven statements the Lord made on the cross. Every single one of them had to do with someone else when it came to issues. I mean, there were six of them for someone else. He said one time, I thirst. The bottom line is that still, I believe there's some spiritual significance for others in that as well. There was nothing in him that was focused on me, me, me. It was all others oriented. And so that's kind of the idea. They're the exact opposite. Everything is about them. You know, if all of a sudden we started calling this Mark Kirk Ministries, please leave. Please leave. Who cares? Mark Kirk Ministries? Isn't this about Jesus? You know, you want to build something and put your, I have to question those who want to name ministries after themselves and want to exalt their own name. And when you look at their brochures and all, they got their picture all over it and their name and all the things they've done. I just think that there's a problem there. The eyes are not focused on the Lord. The eyes are focused on the self. And notice he says they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Again, they have no fear of speaking evil against their God-given authorities. Now, it's interesting to speak evil here means to speak reproachfully of earthly or heavenly dignitaries, which again includes angels. And so this gets more interesting here. Peter's saying that false teachers will not only speak evil of men here on earth, but they will even speak evil of those in the heavenly realm, such as the Lord, the godly angels, or even Satan and the ungodly angels or demons. Let me clarify that. Satan and the demons are evil. And so to reveal that they're evil is not wrong. In other words, it's not wrong for me to say that Satan is evil and the demons are evil. That is a truism that we need to understand and realize in light of Scripture, okay? But to rail at them and to call them names or to mock them is unacceptable before God, whether it's an earthly authority or a heavenly authority. You know, God says they have a position that is greater, and we're going to see that as Peter goes on, that's in a greater position than we are. Yes, they're evil, but they're still in a greater position than we are. And so the way we speak of them and address them, we reveal the truth. They're evil, they're wicked. God will judge them. We stand against them. But again, we need to be aware of the position they're in. You know, I cringe every time I hear someone call out to Satan and challenge him or to mock him or to call him names. The Bible in no way says that we're to be doing that. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches the opposite of that. It's not that Satan and the demons are to be honored, but we're to understand that they are at this point right now in history in a higher position than we are. Now, they're evil in that higher position, but they're still in a higher position than we are. The fact is, Satan and his demons are more powerful than we are, and they've been placed in that position by God. Now, God didn't lead them or cause them to sin and rebel and fall, but he's left them in a limited position of authority. Satan, the Bible says, is still in a limited position of authority, although Jesus Christ has now conquered him. And God does not override that, except, I mean, God allows limited leeway, if you will, of Satan to do things in this earth. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the god of this age, speaking of Satan. And so he has limited leeway there. It doesn't mean that we honor him in the sense of giving him any kind of glory or anything like that, but we realize, you know, this is an exalted being that's higher than we are. I have a great understanding. I have a limited understanding of the fact that Satan is a much greater being than I am. The demons are, they're greater beings than we are. They have more power than we do. They're in a higher place than we are. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't cry out to the Lord to rebuke them and to defeat them and to remove them. But I think it's the way we do it that is key here. You know, when the Lord returns, the Bible says that believers will at that point be in a greater position of power than Satan in the demonic realm. But at this point, they have greater power than we do. Now, as the Lord's representative, we walk with greater authority under the Lord's direction. So there's a difference in power and authority. We are his children. All authority has been given under him. And now we walk in his authority as his children. But there are still greater beings than us. The only way we defeat Satan is through Jesus Christ, okay? We don't defeat Satan on our own. We can't go to Satan and say, all right, Satan, I'm taking you on. And now I'm going to take you down. We can't do that. But in the name of the Lord, we can defeat Satan. It's through Jesus Christ and his authority. Now, there'll come a day, it'll be inherent. God will give us authority that's actually over Satan and give us authority that's over the demonic realm. But right now, we're not in that position. Right now, we're in a limited position. So does this mean that we have no power against them? Well, no, obviously we do. The Bible says that although they have limited power, God has unlimited power and we're his servants. So God is greater than Satan. God is greater than the demonic realm and we are his servants. So the Lord gives us authority to walk over the demonic realm, even as he gave authority for the disciples. We can exercise that authority, but understand that authority did not come inherently. The disciples did not inherently have authority over Satan and the demons. Jesus had to give it to them. It says the Lord gave them authority over the demonic realm to stomp on scorpions, etc., which is a symbol of the demonic realm. The same thing for us. The Lord has authority. The Lord gives us the authority if we go out in his name. So it's in his name, it's through his name that we have that authority. But without the Lord, if you just took Jesus out of the equation, we have no authority with the demonic realm. We have no authority with Satan. But with the Lord, we do. I'll give you an example of this. Paul commanded a demon to come out of a woman in Acts, but he didn't do it in his own name. He didn't say, I command you in the name of Paul to come out of her. Because he knew that he didn't have the authority. He knew that he didn't have the power and the position, but he knew that the Lord did. And as the Lord's representative, he can now call on the Lord, and in that authority that God had given him, he had authority over the demonic realm. And so he said, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her. And so the demon came out of her. So now you might think, Mark, this is just semantics. You know, do we say in the name of Jesus or not? Here's my point. The demonic realm cannot have any levity in our life other than what we give them or what God allows. And if we are walking with the Lord and walking in God's Spirit and doing what God has called us to do, then we can pray, Lord, rebuke the enemy in the name of Jesus. And God will move on our behalf to rebuke the enemy. But I think that sometimes when you see these false teachers, they're so puffed up in themselves that they think that they have the authority without Jesus. They themselves can command Satan what to do. They themselves can command the demonic realm. Not without Jesus Christ, they can't. because he's the authority and he's the one that gives them the authority. We are simply his representatives. Again, this is another reason I cringe when I hear people reviling Satan. You know, I always want to tell you what you are. You're just this and this and this and oh, you know, it's like, wait a minute. Now, all those things may be true, okay? But are we in a position to be reviling someone that's in a greater position than we are? And so Peter's point is, you know, we're not to be reviling those. False teachers are the ones who revile those who are in greater position than they are. Now, unless they're led by the Spirit of God and doing it in Jesus' name, which means in his character, then it's out of order. It's despising authorities. It's speaking evil of dignitaries. You know, I can say I don't like Satan any more than you do. But I understand that his position right now is greater than I'm not about to try to take him on. Now, I'll ask the Lord to do it. And I'll ask the Lord to rebuke him, you know, on my behalf. And there's nothing wrong in that prayer. You know, God, rebuke the enemy. You say, all right, Mark, how do we pray? You pray this way. God, I ask you would rebuke the demonic realm off of this situation. Lord, I ask you would rebuke Satan right now by your power and by your authority. And I'm your servant and I'm going in your name. And I ask now for your protection. And there may be a time where God would even move in your heart where he speaks to you and says, you know what? You need to, you know, rebuke the enemy. Paul on his own just didn't do that. Say, I tell you to come out of her. God moved in Paul's heart. And Paul said, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. But notice it was in the name of Jesus Christ. So God has given us authority to cast out demons. God has given us authority over the demonic realm. So I don't want to confuse you to think that we don't have that. But understand that all comes with the idea of being in a position in Christ and a position under Christ. And knowing that he truly is the one that has the authority, we're simply walking in that ordained authority that he's giving us as we're doing his work. And so we're not to be presumptuous to think that somehow we can do it on our own. He says these guys are self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of these dignitaries, these glories, these glorious ones or whatever. And now he makes the contrast. He says, notice angels don't even do that. He says, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them. Against who? Against these glories, against other angels. What he's saying is, even angels don't bring accusations against other angels. Satan's an angel. The demons are angels. They're just fallen. Even the angels, the godly angels, don't do that. And yet Peter here declares that they're greater in power and might, yet they don't bring a reviling accusation. Again, it doesn't say that they don't ask God to deal with it. It just says they don't bring a reviling accusation against the other angels before the Lord. And so they recognize their evil. They just don't revile or speak evil about them. The word revile means to speak evil of or slanderously of or abusive toward. And so the question would be, why don't the angels speak in a reviling way about Satan and the demonic realm? And here's why. The angels recognize the power and position that God has allowed them until the day of judgment. False teachers do not recognize that. Right now, God has allowed them a certain position, a certain place. It is evil, it is wrong, but God has allowed it. Let me read you a passage just out of Jude. You can jot this down and read it later, but verses 8 through 10, while referring to false teachers, notice what Jude says, and this is where it ties into this right here. It says, likewise, also these dreamers, these false teachers, defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. There's that word again, speaking evil of the angelic realm. And now he makes the contrast. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, and notice Michael was an archangel. We're talking about a being that's much greater than we are. Now, again, we'll be above the angels once we're in heaven, but we're not yet. We're still man. Okay? He says, Michael, who is an archangel, that is one of the top ranking angels. How would Michael deal with Satan? If Michael was giving a sermon or doing a dissertation about Satan, how would he handle it? Well, notice, he says, when he was speaking with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses, he dared not bring against Satan a reviling accusation. This is an archangel. He said, I'm not about to call Satan names because I understand that right now that's the position God's got him in. He's evil. He's wicked. I'll ask God to rebuke him, but I'm not going to strut around like a peacock and be calling him names. And notice he said, he didn't bring it, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. So here is this angel saying, the Lord rebuke you. And again, this was an angel that was even sanctioned and given authority by God to protect the body of Moses against Satan. I mean, can you imagine if Satan had got the body of Moses? What could that have done? He could have just entered Moses, had Moses walk out of the tomb and say, hey, that old Ten Commandment thing, God's changed his mind. And he could have completely come and rewritten the whole Bible and rewritten some new movement. So the body, that's at least one reason I'm sure the body had to be protected. I don't know all the reasons. But he says, when this was going on, Michael was there to guard that body. And Satan came to get it. And Michael didn't say, well, you dirty, low down, no good, nothing. You know what Michael said? He dared not bring a reviling accusation because he understood the position that God had given him, although evil, although fallen. And he said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And see, that's where we are as believers. We need to say, the Lord rebuke you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke the demonic realm. There's nothing wrong in that, asking the Lord to do that. But again, it's coming from the idea of not bringing this name-calling and mocking towards Satan. And sometimes I see these shirts, and I know, I think it's well-meaning Christians who put it on there, and they'll make a shirt, you know, tell Satan how dumb he is, or blah, 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 whatever. I cringe when I see those things, because I understand the Scripture says we're not to be doing that. It says, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. So again, we see very similar there in Jude that we have right here in 2 Peter. Now, what a contrast between angels and these men who are false teachers. The false teachers are very bold in their language towards Satan, but heavenly angels, even an archangel Michael, who is much greater in power than man, speaks with restraint and caution. There's a great lesson to be learned in that, guys, as the church. What he's saying is these false teachers, they don't use any restraint. They strut around and act like they're somehow in control and they're going to tell Satan a thing or two and they're this whole thing. He says, wrong. We're not to be doing that. And the false teachers, again, bold about it. Now, although we don't like Satan or the demonic realm, we'd be wise to learn from these godly angels and use their lead on that. The angels don't even do that. He says, but these, again, talking about the false teachers there in verse 12, notice he says, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and they will utterly perish in their own corruption. Notice Peter says it comes natural to these false teachers to lack understanding and respect for position and authority, whether it's among men or angels. Why? Because they are puffed up and prideful. There's no humility there. Notice, secondly, he calls them brute beasts. It's interesting. It literally means destitute of reason or contrary to reason. They don't think, in other words, about what they're doing. They simply react in a way that's natural in their sinful nature. And there's no lack of reason. So there's no thoughtfulness about this, saying, wait a minute, you know, I need to watch what I'm doing here. And I think there's times even where God might release someone to rebuke an authority. Don't get me wrong on that. I want to give you a balance of that as well. We see, you know, Daniel. Remember Daniel, when God called Daniel up before Belshazzar. And here's Belshazzar, this grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's in rebellion to God and to the things of God. And he's brought out all the articles of God from the temple, and they're using him to party with and all this. And Daniel comes out there and rebukes him. You know, he just lays it out there. He said, the very God, he said, that has given you the breath that you have, you're using right now to sin against him. And God's going to judge you. So that's different. There's a difference in God moving in someone's heart to rebuke even someone that might be in authority over you. And those are times when there's times when we see in Scripture God does that. But the general principle is that we respect the position people are in. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here these three guys are, godly men, standing before Nebuchadnezzar and obeying God. And Nebuchadnezzar saying, you need to bow down to this idol that I've built. And when the worship songs start, remember he built this big 90-foot tall idol or whatever, you know, and this kind of thing. And says, you got to bow down to it when all this plays. They said, we can't bow down to it because we worship our God. Notice how they dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. Although they didn't do it, they reverted to the higher authority, that is God and his word. They still did it with respect. They said, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, he says, if you don't bow down, I'm going to kill you. He said, well, that may be the case. He said, what God is going to rescue you from my hands? He said, our God can rescue us. He said, and if he doesn't, even if he doesn't, then we're still not going to bow down, because we've got to honor our God. So they didn't name call and tell him, you know, you this and you dirty that and whatever. They just made a stand for what was right based on the word of God. And so, again, I think that's the example that we see that we're to follow. Now, notice also it says they speak evil of these authorities and they don't even know what they're talking about. I found that many of the most ignorant people when it comes to things of the Bible and things of God are often the most prideful and arrogant about it. That doesn't make sense, but it's true. And the reason is because they think of themselves oftentimes as intellectuals. And you poor, ignorant, foolish little Christians who really believe the Bible, how sad and pathetic you are. And yet, they have no clue about the Scriptures or about the things of God. But they're puffed up about it. Like somehow they've got this upper hand of, you know, you're just this nothing commoner and I've got all this wisdom. It's strange how our flesh is. It's like a pastor who I heard sharing that he was coming to somebody's house to be a blessing to them and to pray with them. And their dog started going crazy and barking and, you know, threatening him and all this stuff. And the dog was just reacting in a natural brute beast way. It was reacting to what it saw, but it didn't understand it. Just doing the wrong thing. Here was somebody coming to bless the family, and the dog exactly is going to rip his head off. What a beautiful picture that is of what these false teachers are like. They don't have an understanding of things of the spirit realm and the way it works with God and with the angels and all that, and yet they strut around and act like they're the authorities, and people don't question them many times. They bark and they make threats against earthly and heavenly authorities when they don't even understand what's going on. Notice Peter says they'll perish in their own corruption. He says, notice verse 13, and they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Notice they will receive a payment here, Peter says, for their unrighteousness. Now that's interesting. Even as we'll receive a payment and reward for our righteousness in Christ, they will receive a payment and a reward for their unrighteousness in the flesh. So there's a payday for both. And notice they count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Literally, it means they love luxurious living and they do it right out in the open. These false teachers love luxurious living. And not only do they love it, they do it right out in the open. It's very flagrant. Flagrant, simple carousing is typically done at night under cover of darkness. But he says, not with these guys. They do it in the daytime. They do it right in front of everybody. They don't even care. There's no shame in them. They live for money. They live for riches. They live for pleasure. And they flaunt it. And it comes with the idea of extravagance. I mean, all the gold and the diamonds and the flash and all that. And they love it. And they live it. And they're not ashamed of it. It's like, oh, look at me. You know, and it's even used as a bragging point. I remember hearing one of these false teachers bragging about the fact of how much money he had and that he drove a Rolls Royce. And he was telling the body that he was there, you know, I guess he was the pastor of. He's talking to him. I'm watching this clip. He says, you know, basically, if you don't, then just shows that you're basically not as godly and righteous. You know, I am holy and righteous, and therefore I'm getting rewarded because God is pouring out abundance on me, and I've got a Rolls Royce, and I'm proud about it. That's a false prophet. And that's where Peter's talking about, saying these guys are, their whole focus is luxurious living. And yet, and they, not ashamed of it, they strut around in it. So rather than being ashamed of their excess, they often flaunt it and brag about it. And notice he says they're spots and blemishes. Spots means they are immoral. Literally, the word means they're immoral. And blemishes means disgraceful. What a picture. Peter's saying they are immoral and they are disgraceful. Now, you may not see that on the TV screen. You may not see that even if you attend their church. But if you investigate their life behind the scenes, you're going to find that's the case. And notice they not only carouse and revel in luxury, they carouse in their own deceptions here. Interesting, he uses the same word here. They carouse in this luxury, you know, just extravagantly, if you will. And also, they just are extravagant in their own deception. I mean, these guys really believe it. They've gone so far in their own minds that they even deceive themselves into thinking that what they're doing is okay. They actually believe that God wants everybody to be rich and healthy. They really believe that. Even though the Bible says the godly will suffer persecution. Even though the Bible says that money is a root of all evil. I mean, it's one root. And so, again, nothing wrong in money, nothing wrong in God blessing us. But again, their whole focus is, you know, the more the better. And if you're truly righteous, then that means you're going to have more. He says, God's saying, Peter says here, these are false teachers. They're exalting money and personal gain. And he says, all the while they're feasting and celebrating with you guys, with true believers, while they themselves are perishing eternally. Notice he says that they're carousing their deceptions while they feast with you. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Now, again, this last verse here is loaded. It only gets worse as we see more of their characteristics. Notice, again, in verse 14, he says they have eyes full of adultery. Literally, it means they can't look at a woman without thinking adulterous thoughts. Every time they see one, they want to have her. And again, she wouldn't know that, but that's again what their mind is doing. And it's not talking about a man having a temporary temptation. He's talking about these guys, every woman they see. I mean, women to them are simply an object for some type of sexual fulfillment. And that's what these false teachers are like, he says. He says, and notice they can't stop it either. He says they're not able to stop it. And why can't they stop it? They can't cease from this sin because they're unsaved. They don't have the power of God. There's no ability in their flesh to keep them. They're still a prisoner and a slave to this sin. Now, notice their targets here. It says they go after unstable souls here. He says they're beguiling unstable souls. What does it mean, unstable soul? It means those who are not grounded in God's word and hence do not have a solid foundation to stand on. And so how important it is that we have a solid foundation in the word of God and that we're not unstable. Because if we're unstable, we are prey for false teachers. That's who they target. They look for people who don't know the word good that can't call them on it. You know, excuse me, where'd you find that in the Bible? They don't want those kind of people because they don't want anybody to ask them where it is in the Bible. They don't want to be held accountable. They want to just say, God gave it to me. It's a new revelation. And don't quench the spirit. How dare you question the servant of the Lord? And they try to use fear tactics to back you down, you see. And yet, what does it say? The Bible says to test the spirits to see whether or not they be of the Lord. And so we're not to be backed down or afraid of that. You know, Ephesians 4:14 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. So beguiling here means enticing or alluring. So they have this alluring or enticing way of getting unstable souls, and they allure them and entice them into sin and deception. And again, that's because they don't know the word of God. So notice next, he says they have a heart, and this is interesting to me, trained in covetous practices. It comes from the word where we get gymnasium. As in someone who works out, they're good at it. They know what they're doing. They're trained in it. But it's interesting to me, it's not only trained in exercise, but literally the word here means to be naked in exercise, which again should be a shameful thing. And instead of it being a shameful thing, these false teachers, rather than being ashamed of their behavior, the point is this, they openly and shamelessly teach and practice the art of covetousness, which God's word strictly forbids. They try to get you to go for the money. Now just plant your seed, brother. Plant your seed faith into my ministry. Notice my ministry. And then God will bless you. God will make it grow and you're going to get hundredfold and you'll just have all this money. Now I want you to do a seed faith right now of $1,000. Just plant that seed. God's going to bless you. Or maybe they say things like this. You know what? God has told me there's 10 people in this room and right now there's $1,000. 10 people are supposed to pledge $1,000 in this room. I believe that I can say with authority that God has never told a pastor that anybody in the room has there's 10 people in the room to give $1,000. Because that is contrary to the God of Scripture. Now, God may tell someone in their heart, you know what, somebody's about to give a gift today. And God may put that in somebody's heart. He may put it in my heart, Mark. Somebody's about to give a gift or whatever. But it's not the kind of thing you go up and go, now, God just told me somebody's about to give this gift and we're not leaving. We're staying here until somebody does. You know. I heard of that happening one time. A guy did that. He said, you know what? Somebody here is going to give a certain amount of money. He said, and none of us are leaving until they give it. I want everybody to stay here and pray until that person. You talk about like just pressure. I mean, if you had enough money, it'd be kind of like just, I just want to leave here, you know? But again, the bottom line is that it's almost the same kind of thing. It's this kind of, it's this bribery. Notice he says, hey, they're doing this. They're actually trained in, and you know, they are trained. These guys are good. They're good at knowing how to get money out of you. If the bucket goes around once and it's not full enough, what do they say? That's unacceptable. How dare we do that? We can't embarrass God. Send the bucket around again. I remember one guy got up one time. I was at this service. He pulled out a five because he was getting ready to take an offering. And they were having this love offering for this thing that was going on. Pulled the five out. He said, now, this is a five. That is not an offering to God. He pulled out 20. This is a 20. This is an offering to God. If you want to give an offering to God, you know what you need to be doing. Now let's pass the plate around. You know what I did? Zero. Goose egg. False prophet. You're trained in covetous practice. They send out the letters, you know. They have these computerized letters, you know. And they say things like, you know, I was thinking about you in my living room. And as we were praying for you, and we got one time that said, Dear Mr. Chapel. And they were asking for money. And the computer just, you know, saw it was going down the phone book getting names. And, of course, it came across Calvary Chapel. So it took, Dear Mr. Chapel, we were praying for you and thinking about you and all this. I'm like, what a phony. But it's amazing. They're trained in it. That's the word Peter's using here. These guys know what they're doing. They have techniques that they use. And they feed off of our greed. See, us by nature, we have greed. So if I can convince you that if you'll give Calvary Chapel a certain amount of money, then God's going to give you all this, what's your motivation? Is your motivation to give to God, or is your motivation what you can get out of giving to God? See, if the motivation is what can you get out of giving to God, it's the wrong motivation. And yet it appeals to the flesh, doesn't it? They're trained in covetous practices. These guys know what they're doing. They're very good at it. Rather than being ashamed of it, they're developing it. Literally, the word trained here means highly developed. They have a highly developed schematic to get you to give money. You know, it's kind of the send me the money, I'll give you a special anointing oil or a special hanky or, you know, a prayer rug or something. Or if you send it, I'll lay on it or something in Israel. You know, and just, my thing would be just don't send it back. You know, just want to vomit. You really just want to vomit. I do. Here's the bottom line to all of them, guys. You want to measure what's real or what's not. Whenever it comes to their miracle thing, the end goal is always the same. It is always your money leaving your pocket and somehow coming through the wire to theirs. That's always the goal. Always. Again, is it wrong to give? No, the Bible commands us to give. We should give. So I'm not preaching against giving. What I'm saying is the false prophet will always be after your money. They always want your pocket. And they're not doing it based on biblical principles that you might be walking with the Lord. They're basing it on the money they want from your pocket into their pocket so they can live luxuriously in their Rolls Royces and all their fancy things and talk about how great God is to them. They're so spiritual. No, they're shysters who are good at getting money out of people that don't know the word of God. But money's always their intended goal. Notice Peter says, lastly, and we're finishing up here. He says, lastly, they are accursed children. The word means one who is under a divine curse. They're not simply living a cursed life due to the consequences of their sin, but God himself has put them under a divine curse. That's not a place you want to be. That's scary. I guess my encouragement to us would be is to take heed that we become students of the Word of God. As it says in 1 John, testing every spirit to see whether they be of God or not. You know, anybody that's truly a teacher sent from the Lord, they're not going to be, they should never be upset because you ask them a question about where they got that in the Bible. If they do, they've got a problem. Don't be intimidated by that. The Bible says we're commanded, test the spirits. Now, I'm not talking about walking around challenging everybody, you know, all the time. But at the same time, you know, pulpits and TVs and radios do not a true pastor make. Doesn't mean you're a true pastor just because you're on the radio or you're on TV or you're behind a pulpit. Only God does that by his spirit and by his power. And the way we know is if what they're doing lines up with the word, not what they say. So make sure the fruit's there. Well, beware. As Peter said to those, beware of false teachers, you know. And again, don't be afraid to give to those ministries. You know, after you do a teaching like this, okay, well, Mark, who do we give to? Well, obviously, it's okay to give to your home church. But what about in addition to that? You know, your tithes, home church, offerings beyond that. Here's what I encourage people to do. If you're going to get involved in offerings beyond your normal tithing, you're going to get involved, say, in missions, or you want to give, and that typically what happens, you know, as you get further along in the Lord, you know, you start giving, and then God begins to move in your heart. You want to get more involved and basically store up for the kingdom and all. Just, you know, invest in things of the kingdom. You know, we want to be a part of that. That's good. There's nothing wrong in that. But I encourage you to do this. Before you give to any ministry, make sure there's fruit of godliness in it. You know, one of the things we do when we have missionaries that come through, and we have missionaries, you know, send letters, and sometimes they'll come by from time to time, and they'll stop, and they'll ask, hey, we'd like Calvary Chapel to support us. And my thing is, you know, we may. But you know what? Let me watch your ministry for a while. I want to observe you for 6 months to a year and find out, are you really called, or is it something you just want to do? And how am I going to know that? Because there's going to be fruit coming out of that ministry. And here's the bottom line. We all only have a limited amount of money to invest in the kingdom, don't we? There's only a limited amount that each of us have. If we just mindlessly throw money in any direction without knowing whether or not it's really a ministry God's blessing or not blessing, you guys, we get no credit for that in the kingdom. You know, if you want to make investments that last eternally, make sure the investments you're making are good investments. Now, from time to time, we let you know those. You're never going to go wrong. Gospel for Asia. You'll never go wrong with that. You'll never go wrong with Samaritan's Purse, Franklin Graham, you know, Gospel for Asia, K.P. Yohannan. You know, there's certain ones we tell you from time to time that we investigate. We know the fruit from their ministries. Every one of the guys that we have on the radio, you're never going to go wrong with those guys. These guys that are living for the Lord, they're using the money, they're investing. Amigo Fiel that we give down in Mexico, they're investing in the Lord. There's fruit coming out of that ministry. But we investigate that. I encourage you, investigate before you give. And then you'll know whether or not you should be giving and you'll get the best return out of it. You know, if you're going to give to some new company that you've never heard of and you lose all your money, then that's what you get. But if you go the one that's established and you see that they have a track record and that they're truly producing a portfolio that's worth something on the earthly realm, that's where you want to put your earthly investment. How should we do any different in the kingly or in the heavenly? Make sure that those that you give to and ministries that you give to are truly being used of the Lord. And then give as God moves in your heart to give. But don't let somebody trick it out of your pocket. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for giving us warnings about false teachers, giving us the characteristics about them, Lord. And Father, I pray that you would teach us to be warned, to recognize them when we see them. And Lord, that we would take what we have, guarding ourselves spiritually and guarding our families, but Lord, even in the investments that we do make, because Lord, we know that you're going to move in our hearts to give to certain things at certain times throughout our Christian walk. Help us, Lord, to investigate those ministries, to find out who is truly walking with the Lord, whether there's fruit being produced or if it's just maybe a lot of excitement, emotion, and energy. Because God, we want to make wise investments that'll give us eternal reward. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us, Lord, even as it says there in Ephesians, to be thoroughly equipped with the Word of God, so that we would grow up into full maturity in Christ. Lord, we thank you, God, for equipping us through your word, and we thank you for tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.